The last time we were in the book of Genesis was 3 weeks ago. And we saw in the previous chapter that Joseph had been brought out of prison to become overnight the prime minister of Egypt. He interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh, and according to that dream, he began to execute his plan to prepare for the famine to come. And the dreams of Pharaoh indeed became true, so there were 7 years of plenty, and now 7 years of famine began. The famine hits the land of Canaan very hard, and Jacob now sends 10 of his sons down to Egypt in search of food, not knowing that Joseph, his son, is in charge of grain in that whole land. So we'll pick up the story there as we begin our reading in Genesis chapter 42. And we'll see in this chapter God beginning the work of the healing and reunion of this broken covenant family by his providence. And that's really where we pick up the story as we begin to read in Genesis chapter 42. So here now, the reading of God's most holy word, beginning in verse 1. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And Jacob said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them, and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And the brothers said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But Joseph said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, and your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against a boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through the interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put Benjamin in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son Benjamin shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" Thus far ends the reading of God's word. And before we sit under its preaching, let's once again bow before the Lord and ask for his help in prayer. Let's pray. A gracious God and Father, with our Bibles open before us, we come before you seeking your help and blessing, that you, O the Spirit of the living God, would come and teach us out of your word, and to bring these truths into the deep recesses of our consciences this evening, we pray. Father, we ask that you would indeed speak to us. Exalt your name and give glory to your Son, for we pray these things for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. The will of God for every child of God is sanctification. Everything that happens in the life of the believer is working toward that ultimate goal. And here in Genesis chapter 42, we see that God is beginning to work in this fractured covenant family by his grace to bring them back together once again. And this evening, I want us to see the events that we have just read about in this chapter from the vantage point of the experience of each of the three actors that we find in this narrative. So we'll see this chapter from three different angles, from the vantage point of three different actors that are involved. So if you will, and if this imagery is helpful to you, I want to bring three different camera angles into the plot as we study this passage. So first of all, I want to focus on the brothers, the 10 brothers who went down to Egypt, and see in this chapter, through the lens of the experience of the brothers, how God was working in them to bring their consciences, their guilty consciences, to a conviction of sin. Then secondly, I want to turn to Joseph. I want to cover the passage from the perspective of Joseph, secondly, and see how God has also worked in the life of Joseph to produce spiritual wisdom and discernment for the blessing of others. And having looked at this passage from the perspective of the brothers and from the perspective of Joseph, then thirdly, I want to shift the camera angle and see this passage from the perspective of Jacob and explore how this chapter revealed once again Jacob's great need of deliverance from that old sin that plagued him all his life, that sin of self-reliance that plagues so many of us here in this room this evening. So three different camera angles connected with the three different actors. Then first, I want to turn our attention to the brothers in this passage and examine how their guilty consciences were brought to the surface. The famine, the severe famine, affects the household of Jacob, and things were getting desperate. So look what happened in the opening verses. They were in need of food, and Jacob, their father, learns that there is grain in Egypt. And you can imagine this scene taking place in their living room in what must have been a tone of desperation and even exasperation. Jacob says to his son in verse 1, "Why do you look at one another? Stop looking at one another. Do something. Go down to Egypt and buy grain for us. Why do you look at one another?" The brothers were apparently looking at one another. But this was not a mere staring contest in idleness. This was indeed the first sign of the stirring up of their guilty consciences, which were buried deep for years. For there must have been an unspoken code of conduct among the brothers, that the word Egypt was never to be brought up in their presence, because they knew deep down that Joseph was taken to that country as a slave. It was a taboo word among the brothers. They tried all their adult life to bury the memory of their crime against his brother, to expunge Joseph's existence out of their mind. So at the mere mention of Egypt in verse 1, furtive, apprehensive, and even anguished looks were exchanged across the room. Why do you look at one another? And here they were being asked by their father to go to that very place or else starve to death. So off they go, verse 3. All 10 brothers of Joseph, except Benjamin, who remained home with Jacob. And can you imagine their journey as they trudged along that path down to Egypt, conscious perhaps of how Joseph, their brother, must have walked that very same path as a slave many years ago. When they arrive in Egypt in verse 6, and they bow down with their faces to the ground before this governor of the land who was in charge of grain. Now Joseph, the governor, recognizes them in verse 7, but the brothers do not recognize him. And they are immediately accused, verse 9, of being spies. They try to plead their innocence to this charge that is brought up against them, but to no avail, verse 12. And they reveal their family structure in their defense to this governor, perhaps to press home the point that genuine spies would normally not function as a whole family. So verse 11, "We are all one man's sons," they said. And again in verse 13, "We are 12 brothers. The youngest is with our father in Canaan, and one is no more." But Joseph would not accept this explanation, and instead in verse 16, he asks them to bring the youngest son to prove their story. And he imprisons the brothers for 3 days, so the 10 brothers are in prison in verse 17. And quite a three-day period it must have been for them as well. They're in the darkness of the dungeon. Their consciences were being touched, they are experiencing the very same things that they themselves had done to Joseph. Here they are being accused of being spies, but if you remember back to Genesis chapter 37, they themselves accused the young Joseph of coming to them as a spy to bring a bad report to their father. And they threw Joseph into the pit, and here they are being imprisoned themselves in the dungeon. They're beginning to get a taste of what it must have been like for Joseph. God, by his providential arrangement of events, was beginning to stir up their guilty consciences. They are left in prison in that state for 3 days. And then at the end of the three-day period, Joseph again speaks to them, beginning in verse 18. But as Joseph spoke to them, they face an even worse scenario. Now one must remain in prison until the other nine brothers return to bring Benjamin with them to prove their story. God was orchestrating all these events to touch and indeed to torch their consciences. So look at their reaction in verse 21. "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And in verse 22, Reuben says to the brothers, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against that boy'? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." All the brothers, the 10 brothers, lived in the shadow of their crime. They committed against Joseph such an act of cruelty and treachery and savagery. The look of anguish on Joseph's face was etched deeply into their own souls. And they were acutely conscious of their guilt. They never dealt with it, but now at a particular pressure point, this guilt started to manifest itself. These were disturbed souls because God had unfinished business with their souls. Their consciences first had to be terrorized by a sense of guilt and judgment in order that the consciences might be tenderized into true repentance and forgiveness. So I pause the camera for a second to ask you, what about you? Is this not precisely the pattern of how God has dealt with your hidden sin and guilt? God providentially brings friction into your life. He makes your life uncomfortable and miserable. Maybe it's through a certain chain of events, or a certain turn of phrase that you hear, or perhaps even a certain person that shows up at a divinely strategic moment in your life that triggers the memory of your past sins and failure. And isn't it interesting, brothers and sisters, that when something goes bad in our lives, your mind sometimes instinctively goes back to that unconfessed sin and guilt. And when that happens, brothers, it's important not to ignore the movement of your soul. Your experiences may not be the direct result of any particular sin and guilt, but it's very important for us not to ignore what comes to the surface in such situations, because by providence, God means to deal with you. But you might say, my guilty feelings, the conviction of sin, isn't it just Satan who brings these things up? After all, doesn't God promise to us that he will not remember our sins? Well, brothers, it's very important to know God's ways with you. Because if in some particular pressure situations, the first thing that comes to your mind is a memory of your past sin and failure and guilt, some particular sin, do not push that aside. Do not easily neglect that. Because it is God who, by his mercy, who does that in your soul. what is subterranean needs to be brought up to the surface, precisely so that you might be truly forgiven, that you might be truly healed and restored. Now then, back to our passage. After the brothers hear these words and confess their sins, God plants more series of providential time bombs to explode in their consciences. So Simeon is kept in prison, and the other nine brothers are sent back to Canaan. And as the nine brothers are walking back to Canaan, this is really the second time they're going back to their father with one less brother. Of course, 22 years ago, Joseph was the one missing. But now they're having a second time reminder of what they had done 22 years ago. And on their way back, they also discover that their money for grain has been restored in their sacks. They're fearful, we read in their reactions, of the consequences of what that might mean. They're fearful about the possible accusations by Joseph that perhaps they might have stolen from him. Look at their reactions in verse 28. Their hearts fail them and they are fearful. They are afraid. What is it that God has done to us? That's the question posed out of fear. And again in verse 35, they were afraid. Guilty consciences are always afraid. Guilty consciences put a wrong construction on providences. So look again in verse 28. What is it that God has done to us? This is the very first mention of God from the lips of the brothers in this chapter. Yet their natural disposition to God is still one of fear. They're afraid of God. What is it that God has done to us? They're simply afraid, because they have not yet known God as the gracious God who forgives iniquities and transgressions. The brothers have not yet discovered the greatness of the grace of God, the grace that is greater than all their sins, because they have yet to discover their sins. But here in this chapter, God wants to begin to teach them the truth that we read in 1 John chapter 3, that whenever your own heart condemns you, know that God is greater than your heart, and that He knows everything. And here, in the consciences of the brothers, God is providentially and purposefully awakening them in order to bring them ultimately to full repentance and restoration. So first, we see the brothers in this chapter and the awakening of their guilty consciences. Then secondly, I want to shift the camera angle a little bit and see this chapter from the vantage point of Joseph's experience. In this passage, Joseph is the human instrument that God uses in the lives of his guilty brothers for their own spiritual good. Joseph is now about 39 years old. 22 years have passed since his brothers sold him as a slave. And as the chapter begins, it must have been quite a routine day for Joseph, not a special day, as he conducted business, no doubt, in the court as usual, and overseeing the sale of grain to people flocking from all over the world. Then all of a sudden came a group of 10 familiar faces, and Joseph instantly recognized them in verse 7. As they bowed before him, Joseph remembered his dreams. Verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams that he dreamed as a teenager boy. And what a moment it must have been for Joseph, because his life so far has been shaped by the doubling of dreams, the double dreams of baker and cupbearer in the prison, the double dreams of Pharaoh. But what about his own double dreams that he dreamt as a 17-year-old boy, of his family coming to bow down before him? What became of those dreams? He must have asked frequently. This confounding mystery, this confounding perplexity that has followed Joseph for 22 years is now being fulfilled before his very eyes at this unexpected moment. And how providence in your own life is like that. Such long time to wait. Those unanswered prayers for decades, did God forget? Yet also such swift answers, such unexpected turn of events brought about into your life, if nothing else, to prove to you time after time that He is in sovereign control of all situations, that His timing is always perfect, and His purposes will always be fulfilled. And He let none of His words fall to the ground, even with regard to your tiny life. He never lets His purposes fail in your own life as you think about God's providences in your own life. And Joseph, on this occasion, instantly grasps that God is indeed beginning to fulfill those long-forgotten dreams, verse 9. He's beginning to get something of divine intimations of His purposes. And in a single moment, he gets a glimmer of light into the thing that has always caused him pain and perplexity. He's getting an insight into God's purposes. Because God has also been working very painfully slow in Joseph's life in order that he may actually work very swiftly. And what a crucial lesson actually that is in the kingdom of God, in your own life, that when God seems to be working slowly, that is usually in order that He may work swiftly. And here, on this occasion, Joseph is and has been prepared for this very occasion, for this very moment. Because Joseph is no longer that 17-year-old boy without spiritual discernment. But through the things that Joseph has suffered in this strange land of Egypt over the years, God has been working in him patience and discernment, spiritual wisdom and character. He is no longer that blabbering young fool who simply blurts out his dreams, who thought that he himself was the center of the universe, who thought that his dreams of others bowing down before him were all about him and his own position and his honor. But he finally grasped the central truth that life is not really all about him. The dreams that he dreamt were not about him. His life was not about him. All the providences of God in his own life were not ultimately about him. But they were about what God purposed to do with others through him. Joseph was simply an instrument in the hands of God for the spiritual good of others. And maybe that's the explanation for some of the things that you might have experienced and or you are currently experiencing now. Maybe the things that you're experiencing now have very little to do with you, but everything to do with what God means to do with others through you. Because it's not ultimately about you, because in His providence, God is always working together a variety of circumstances, and He's always working in a variety of different people. So whatever you're experiencing may not ultimately, in the economy of God, about you, but it may be, and in fact, it will be about what God means to do in the lives of others through you. Notice how Joseph interacts with the brothers, beginning in verse 9. God gives him wisdom and grace to deal with them for their spiritual good. Joseph does not immediately reveal his identity to his brothers, but he speaks through an interpreter, we read in verse 23. And he speaks roughly to them. He speaks harsh words to them. He accuses them of being spies. He skillfully probes them and gets out of them something of the family history. And he puts them, of course, in prison for 3 days. Everything that Joseph does with the brothers is calculated to trigger in them memories. It was as though Joseph was holding a mirror up to the brothers to stir up to memory what they had done to Joseph himself 22 years ago. Because Joseph was likewise treated with harsh words. He was accused of being a spy and he was thrown into the pit. And the rough treatment produced its intended effects in the brothers. So Joseph hears his brothers confessing their crime, as we saw earlier in verse 21, in such graphic terms. And upon hearing this confession, Joseph cannot contain his emotions any longer. So look with him in verse 24. He turned himself away, goes in and begins to weep. But Joseph exercises great patience and self-control. Everything in his natural instinct would have wanted to reveal himself immediately to the brothers, to extend quick forgiveness, to have them run home without delay, to bring his aged father, his broken-hearted father, Jacob, as soon as possible. But actually, there is something very Jesus-like about Joseph's patient dealings with the brothers. Because Joseph wasn't going to shortcut this divinely appointed opportunity to do them spiritual good, to deal with their souls. Joseph put the spiritual condition of the family over his natural affections. In the crucial moment, he was given grace to recognize what the priority was. He prioritized their spiritual restoration over his natural affections for them. So he took Simeon, verse 24, bound him before their eyes, and verse 25, he even restores their money in the sacks. And all that Joseph does with his brothers, he does on two considerations. First, in verse 18, do this and live, for I fear God. So all that Joseph does here is done out of fear of God. And it's also done out of his concern for their spiritual welfare. And indeed, those two things are the true marks of spiritual wisdom and maturity. So how about you? Are the things that you do in your life done because you fear God and you care for the spiritual well-being of others? So in the life of Joseph, we saw God's providential working of spiritual wisdom for the blessings of others. So having seen the perspective of the brothers and the lens seen from Joseph's experience, then thirdly, I want to shift our camera angle yet again and turn now to Jacob. Because we need to see how God was simultaneously at work in Jacob's life. And Jacob is still a sinner, a deeply flawed saint. Jacob, as we saw at the beginning of the chapter, initially sends the 10 brothers to Egypt for grain. But he keeps Benjamin with him, because we read in verse 4, he was fearing that some calamity might befall on Benjamin. Jacob is clinging to that old sin that brought so much ruination and destruction upon his family. Upon all people, Jacob should have understood from his own family history, because his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, played favorites with him and Esau and damaged the family beyond repair. And his own favoritism with Joseph is what caused the hatred of his brothers to begin with. And yet, Benjamin here became his new favorite. Benjamin replaced Joseph. So he keeps Benjamin with him and sends the 10 sons down into Egypt. Then a few weeks go by and his sons finally come back from Egypt, as we see in verses 29 through 34. But they are now missing Simeon. And his sons come back to Jacob to give an explanation as to why they are one less in number. They don't mention imprisonment as they give the report of what happened in Egypt, but the brothers sugarcoat the story a little bit to soften the blow. As we see in verse 33, the Lord of the land said to us, "Leave one of your brothers." He mentions nothing of the captivity, but simply says, "The Lord of the land says, leave one of your brothers." And look at Jacob's reaction to all of this, as he cried out in utter despair and hopelessness in verse 36. He said, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." You know, what comes out of your mouth in a moment of crisis is not some aberration, but it's actually true revelation, a revelation of what has been going on in your own heart, how you really think about God. And just try to put yourself in Jacob's shoes. For years, Jacob has been battered by a mixture of deep sorrow and stubborn self-centeredness. His beloved wife, Rachel, is dead. Joseph, his favorite son, is gone. And Simeon is now being held hostage in Egypt. And now Benjamin, it seems like, needs to go. Jacob could not feel the goodness of God. He believed the opposite of Romans 8:28. He felt that all things conspired against him together for evil, that God was bringing all these things against him. So in self-defense, Jacob resolutely holds on to Benjamin all the more. In verse 38, Jacob would never let Benjamin go down to Egypt. Benjamin was far more valuable than Simeon, far more valuable than the two sons of Reuben, whose lives are offered as a pledge for Benjamin's safety by Reuben. And in fact, Benjamin was far more valuable to Jacob than all 10 other sons combined, because Benjamin now took the place of Joseph in Jacob's life. Benjamin was his favorite son. He was Ben-Yamin, the son of his right hand. Even as Rachel died in childbirth, Jacob still refused to call him Ben-Oni, the son of sorrows, but he called him Ben-Yamin, the son of my right hand. Because for Jacob, Benjamin represented his last hope. Benjamin represented that which he did not want to lose and let go of in his life. Again, Jacob should have known better from family history, because his grandfather, Abraham, spared not his only beloved son, but he actually offered Isaac, the only son, to God in an act of obedience and trust. And yet here, Jacob is fearful about what he might lose if he let go of Benjamin, his beloved son. So he withheld his beloved son. He held such a tight grip on him and would not let him go down into Egypt. Benjamin was his security. Benjamin was his safety, his idol. And God knew that. And God surely means to break Jacob's self-reliance. He wants to humble Jacob further so that he might be utterly dependent and consecrated to himself. And I pause to ask you, what about you? Who is your Benjamin? Or what is your Benjamin? Is there a Benjamin in your life? Do you have something that is very dear to you? Something that is more precious to you than even God himself? Something that you hold tightly in your grip and would not let it go, would not give up? The hymn writer says, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it down from thy throne and worship only thee." And at the end of the day, that is what God means to do in all the descendants of Jacob. He wants the exclusive place in your heart. He wants your exclusive devotion without any rival, knowing that any life that is less than totally consecrated to Him is a life that is filled with fear and suspicion and substitution. And that's why Jacob cried out in this chapter, "All these things are against me." He was deficient in his knowledge of God and in his trust of God. But now, as we move along, I want to, for a second, turn the camera on your own heart. Because maybe there are someone here this evening who feel that all things are indeed against you. Perhaps you have endured deep sorrows, a constant disappointment, unending series of hardship, mounds of trouble. Everything that you touch seems to break, and every turn that you take seems to end you in a cul-de-sac. And you cannot fathom how this experience in my life, how those years that the locusts have eaten in my life can work for good in the economy of God. And I want to say to you, for unbelievers outside of Christ, all things do indeed work against them. All things are indeed against them. Even the good things work against them, ultimately unto their damnation. But if you are a child of God, Romans 8:28 never falls to the ground. Well, how do you know when the circumstances tell otherwise? Well, because the one who spoke that word is the God who did not spare his own beloved son, but he gave him up for you. And his son, Jesus Christ, is the very covenant pledge of that promise. He himself is both the substance and the guarantee of that promise. That indeed, for those who love God, all things do work together for good. There is no situation in your life, if you are a child of God, where that truth does not apply. Because He's not only with you, He is a God who is for you. And all He wants from you is your total commitment and trust, your devotion and your consecration to Himself. And that is the one thing that God's providence is ultimately designed to produce in your life. But I want to end on this note, on this thought tonight. Because as we read through this chapter, we find that this dysfunctional family's need was much, much greater than just physical provision. The true severe famine was not in the land, but the true severe famine was in their souls. They were facing death. And life was what they were seeking. And in fact, we see the theme of life and death mentioned twice in this passage. Just go with me to these two verses as we draw to a conclusion. At the beginning of the chapter in verse 2, Jacob says to his sons, "Go down to Egypt and buy grain for us. Pay money and buy grain for us, that we may live and not die." And once the sons are in Egypt, they're imprisoned, and after 3 days they come back out of prison, and as we read in verse 18, Joseph proposed a way of life. Joseph proposed a plan of salvation for his brothers. Do this and live. But there is indeed a brother for all of us here in this room, an elder brother who spoke on the third day for all the sons of Israel. Do this and live. He speaks to you out of his word. "I was raised up for you. Look to me and believe in me and live." And so it is by focusing the camera angle finally on the camera lens of our study this evening on this brother that I want to finish. Because There are truly, as we see in this passage, two ways of salvation. And what was true for the family of Jacob physically in Genesis chapter 42 is also true of all the descendants of Jacob spiritually. You can either try to buy grain for yourself, for your needy soul, and live. You can try to pay money and buy grain, which is, of course, a sheer impossibility, because there is no currency that is acceptable for what you're trying to do. But you can come to the one who says to you, "Do this and live. Look to me and live, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. Apart from me, there is no life. I'm the eternal life." When you thought that you could come and buy grain from him, you find out as you come to him that he is the one who fills your souls, who fills your sack with grain without money. And he restores your money in your sack as an elder brother. "So come to me," says he, "and I will fill you. For I'm the bread of life broken for you. I'm the everlasting, unlimited portion." And Christ restores your soul. Your cup overflows. He's a Savior who fills your soul. What an elder brother we have. He may speak harsh words with you sometimes. He's the one who roughens you up providentially until he brings you to repentance. But he is your brother. He knows you. He understands you, every secret of your heart. He wants to bring your sins out of your soul into the open before him, precisely so that he can forgive you, so that he may forget it and remember it no more. And maybe that is where some of you here find yourself tonight. God has been speaking roughly to you providentially. He has been sending you one frowning providence after another. But know this, for every child of God, every harsh treatment is always done with love. God speaks harshly to those, only to those for whom he has great mercy in store. So you can go to him without fear, because the one you sinned against is the one who can forgive you of your sins. And when you go to him, he discloses himself to you and says, "I am he, your elder brother, who died for you." It's not something else that you need. It is I'm the one you need. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive all your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. So let us go to him, because he is our elder brother, the bread of life, our everlasting portion, and eternal life. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, we give you praise that we have such a great high priest, a glorious elder brother who was made like one of us in every point, yet without sin, that he is a perfect and sufficient Savior, sufficient for all our needs, and that he means to work in our lives to make us more and more consecrated to himself. So we do pray that you would even use the words that we heard tonight to bring fruit in our own hearts, that we might indeed be more devoted and consecrated to you. Lord, we pray this with confidence that you will indeed work by your Spirit, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.